Take our Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 27. As you're turning to Isaiah chapter 27, boys and girls, I am so thankful that you're here tonight with your parents in the sanctuary to worship God together with all of us. And I want you to know, boys and girls, that there is nothing more important in all of the world than reading the Bible and hearing sermons that are faithful to the Bible that teach us about God. And so I pray that you will listen up, boys and girls, as we study the Bible tonight, Isaiah chapter 27. And I'm going to kind of throw you a curveball. I would like you to also turn to Jeremiah 32. We're going to read that as well. And then I'm going to throw you another curveball. Keep one finger in Jeremiah 32. And then another finger you can put in Ezekiel chapter 20. There are so many scriptures that I want to go to, and I kept adding them to my sermon notes, and then I thought, no, I got to delete that. And I got to delete that, but I'm going to limit it to three here at the beginning. I want you to follow with me as I begin in Isaiah 27, and then Jeremiah 32, and then Ezekiel chapter 20. And I'm going to read for a few minutes, but I want you to hear the theme of what we're going to read tonight, and then I'm going to preach from Isaiah 27. This is the word of God regarding the future regathering and restoration of the Jewish people Israel back to their land. Isaiah 27. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. Like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? You contended with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherim and incense altars will not stand. For the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make a fire with them, for they are not a people of discernment. Therefore, their maker will not have compassion on them, and their creator will not be gracious to them. In that day, the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. And then let's go to Jeremiah 32. So that chapter in Isaiah teaches the future regathering of Israel. So does Jeremiah 32. Follow with me, Jeremiah 32. I want to begin in verse 37. God says, "Behold, I will gather them, that is the people of Israel, out of all the lands which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and the one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. Fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, signs and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the Negev. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. And then one more, Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel 20, we've seen Isaiah, we've seen Jeremiah, and now Ezekiel chapter 20. Follow with me as I begin in verse 33. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with the wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. That's talking about the tribulation. I will make you pass under the rod, that's the tribulation, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out from the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 39. But as for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go, serve everyone his idols, but later you will surely listen to me. In my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will seek your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your holy things. As a soothing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, and I will prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. And you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers. There you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake. Not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Let's pray, and then we'll study Isaiah 27. Great God, we come before your word, and we know that all scripture is breathed out by God. It's reliable, faithful, truthful. Show us your glory. Show us Christ. Show us the faithfulness and trustworthiness and dependability of our awesome God. We live in a culture full of lies. We live in a world that lies in the power of the evil one. We need the God of truth. We want to know the God of truth, and we want to believe in the God of truth. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scottish preacher, his name was Horatius Bonar, he traveled to Israel because he wanted to tour the Holy Land. He went with his good friend, Robert Murray McShane. He deeply loved the Jewish people. He loved the land of Israel. He loved studying the scriptures, both Old and New Testament. And after he toured the land of Israel and his heart began to throb with even more love for the Jewish people, he returned to Scotland and he founded and he edited what's called the Quarterly Journal of Prophecy, because he wanted to write about biblical prophecy. There's so much in the Bible about prophetic events, and so he wanted to write about it. Here's what he said. Quote, "I am one of those who believe in Israel's restoration and conversion. I receive it as a future certainty that all the Jewish people Israel in the future time shall be gathered, and that all Israel alive at that time shall be saved. As I believe in Israel's present degradation, so do I believe in Israel's coming glory and preeminence. I believe that God's purpose regarding our world," listen to this, "can only be understood by understanding God's purpose regarding Israel. I believe," he said, "that the children of Abraham are to re-inherit," he called it Palestine, Israel, "and that the forfeited fertility will yet return to the land, and the wilderness and the solitary places will rejoice for them, and the desert will rejoice and blossom like the rose." He went on to say, "I believe that meanwhile Israel will not only be wanderers, but that everywhere only is a remnant, there is a small remnant in the meantime that will be saved. And that is why our missionaries go forth to proclaim the gospel to all nations, including the Jewish people, knowing that God has a remnant." He has a remnant. He wrote that in 1847. I concur wholeheartedly with Horatius Bonar. I also agree with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. I know you know verse 31. "Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." But the next verse says this: "Give no offense to Jews or to the Gentiles or to the church of God, as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own benefit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved." What does Paul want? Paul wanted the Jews. He wanted the Gentiles to be saved. I also agree with what the book of Hosea says in Hosea chapter 4. Actually, Hosea chapter 2. We could just begin with that. Hosea 2. "Therefore, God says, I will allure Israel, and I will bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to her. God said to Israel, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in loving kindness and compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and the oil, and they will all respond. And I will sow Israel for myself in the land. I will have compassion on her who has not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say to me, you are my God." Later on in Hosea 3, Hosea says, "Afterward, the children of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." Now, you hear me saying a lot about the coming back to the land of Israel. What is God's plan for the Jewish people? What is God's plan for the ethnic people of Israel? What is this all about? And I give all of that for introduction because of Isaiah 27. Now, you'll remember we have been looking at Isaiah 24 to 27 the last few weeks. It's what many commentators call Isaiah's little apocalypse. It really harmonizes so well with the book of Revelation when normally and plainly and literally interpreted. Isaiah 24, for example, talks about the future tribulation judgment. God lays the whole earth waste. God will punish the world and all the inhabitants in it for their sin. That's Isaiah 24, the future tribulation. And then chapter 25 of Isaiah is all about the establishment of the kingdom. The Lord will prepare a lavish banquet for all nations on his holy mountain, Jerusalem. And then last week we saw in chapter 26, when God begins the kingdom, he will protect his people, but he will also bring judgment upon all the nations. But tonight is sort of the capstone to all of that. Well, what's God going to do with Israel? What's God going to do with the Jewish people? What is God going to do with the ethnic people, the descendants of Abraham? What is God's plan for them? Because you and I read in biblical revelation, he made covenants with them. Unbreakable, unilateral covenants. This is really cool. Last week in Isaiah 26, it was Israel's song of praise to God. Don't miss this. Chapter 27 is God's song of promise to Israel. It's a reciprocal love. Israel, in the future kingdom, will sing a song of praise to God, but our chapter tonight, chapter 27, is God's song of promise to Israel. And what I want to do with you as I preach this chapter, I want you to look in your text. Look at verse 1. It begins with three little words, in that day. See that? Look at verse 2. How does it begin? In that day. Look at verse 12. How does it begin? In that day. It's almost like an Old Testament prophetic code, usually. We're sort of launching into the future end times plan in God's program. In that day is usually, not every single time, but usually it's pointing to God's future plan and the drama that he has for the world. Chapter 27 is a fascinating chapter. A couple of simple observations. Just hermeneutical. How do I interpret the text? Number one, it's future in that day. It's future. Number two, it's earthly. It's earthly because the text says in Jerusalem, at the end of the chapter, they will worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Third, it's unfulfilled. When has the Lord brought all the people from the Euphrates to Egypt, back to Israel, to the promised land where they're all worshiping the Lord? That's just not happening today. Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Egypt, Sudan, they're not all worshiping King Jesus right now. But it's also fourth, it's certain. It's certain because the Lord says in verse 6, in the days to come, Jacob will. I love the future verbs. It will happen. So what I want to do is I'm interpreting this chapter and I'm preaching this chapter tonight on what God promises will happen in the future end times when he brings to fulfillment the Abrahamic covenant that he made long ago in Genesis chapter 12. He will regather Israel. He will restore the Jews to her land. He will regenerate and save them. They will look to their Messiah in faith. And then Jesus will reign over them for 1,000 years. What is so cool? Look in your Bible at verse 12 of our chapter. The Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates. Euphrates, that's modern day Iraq. And then it travels through Syria and then it even goes north into Turkey. God's going to gather all the people there and then even all the way to the Nile River. Well, the Nile River is in Egypt, but it also goes south into the country of Sudan. That whole area is the promised land that God promised to Abraham. That's not all belonging to the Jewish people right now. They're not possessing that land right now, but they will in the future kingdom. But I don't want to only give you a bunch of head knowledge facts. I want to show you about your faithful God tonight. And I want to give you three great promises from your faithful God. You can jot down these three headings. They're very simple. They're very brief. But I trust that it will faithfully interpret the chapter. And I trust it'll encourage your own heart as well. Number one, your faithful God will vanquish evil. I'll define vanquish if you don't know what that means. Vanquish evil. Number two, your faithful God will protect Israel. And number three, your faithful God will regather Israel. I want to begin with number one and looking at verse one in our text. Your faithful God will vanquish. I love that word, vanquish evil. You say, Jeff, what does vanquish mean? It means to thoroughly defeat. To thoroughly defeat. I want you to understand from verse one, it's to be sure a little bit poetic here, but God is conquering all evil. Verse one calls him Leviathan. Leviathan. He's called the devil, the slanderer, Satan. He's called the tempter, the ruler of demons, Beelzebul. He's called the evil one. He's called the enemy, the father of lies, the murderer, the god of this world, the god of this age. He's called the angel of light. He's called the adversary. He's called the roaring lion. He's called the dragon. He's called the ancient serpent. He's called the accuser of God's people. He's called the deceiver of the whole world. Satan is pure evil. He's active. He's powerful. He's wise. He's cunning, full of pride, full of hate. But one day, this powerful enemy will be completely vanquished by God. Now that's what verse 1 is teaching. The simple point of verse 1, with all of the language and all the figures of speech, it is simply to say that God has the power to conquer every foe. Look at verse 1. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan. How's he described? The fleeing serpent. Later on in the verse, he's called Leviathan the twisted serpent. And then at the end of verse 1, God will kill, he's called the dragon. I think in this context, as Isaiah is writing, not only from Genesis, but even on into Revelation, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, there's no doubt what Isaiah is getting at. This Leviathan is a symbol of the ancient serpent, the devil of old. And in three ways, we read that God will crush him. God will crush him. With God's fierce, great, and mighty sword. Now, that's theology, but get how practical that is. There is nothing, there is no one mightier than our God. Even Satan, in this God of this world, the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. And yet Jesus will soon crush him. We read more detail about this in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2. When Satan will be bound and he will be confined for 1,000 years for the kingdom. What does that mean? He will be rendered completely powerless. Completely inoperative. This Satan will be confined to God's prison for the entire 1,000-year kingdom. But then we read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, that he will be released at the end of that kingdom for a short time. And in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10, we read that when he is released at the end of the kingdom, there is one final rebellion against Jesus Christ, and Satan will be caught and he will be thrown and cast into the lake of fire. What is verse 1 teaching? With all the poetry and all the figures of speech, the simple point is what Paul says in Romans 16. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What a God we have. What a powerful Savior. What a great Redeemer we have. And I think what Isaiah is saying here in chapter 27, verse 1, is that there is coming a time in the future when your God will vanquish evil by taking this serpent and confining him, not just for the kingdom, but he will destroy him in the everlasting lake of fire. Your faithful God is, number one, vanquishing evil. Christian, you can take comfort. Whatever happens in this world, all the evil, all the wickedness, all the rebellion, all the injustice, all that goes on in this world, and you cry out, why, oh Lord? How could all of this happen? Your God and the God of Scripture will vanquish all evil. be encouraged by that. He will make all wrongs right. But second of all, and much of the chapter deals with this second main heading, not just will your faithful God vanquish evil, but now if you're taking notes, number two, your faithful God will protect Israel. He will protect Israel. And in verses 2 to 11, we read this amazingly glorious truth that God protects his people. God said to Abraham in Genesis 15:1, I am your shield, your very great reward. In Psalm 7 and verse 10, David said, my shield is with God. We read in Psalm 121 that God will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will never slumber. He keeps Israel. He will never slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. Isn't it a great thing to believe in this God? He protects Israel. He protects Israel. In my sermon, I must tell you this. It is obvious that you and I live in a day when the hatred of the Jewish people, anti-Semitism, has skyrocketed. The hatred of the Jewish people, just to state it, is satanic. It's satanic. I think it's one of the choicest tools that Satan has. A favorite tool of Satan is to increase the hatred for the Jewish people. From 2015 to 2019, anti-Semitic incidents jumped to a nearly record high globally. They're soaring even more so now. In fact, just a couple of weeks ago, you've seen the headlines with that war between Israel and Palestine and Hamas, with the 4,000 rockets that Hamas shot into Israel. Anti-Semitic attacks, quote, spread like wildfire across the world, one news editorial said. If there's anything that the Hebrew Bible teaches, if there's anything that our Old Testament scriptures clearly teach, it's that God has an eternal and an unbreakable literal love with his Jewish people, Israel. He will regather her to her land. He will restore her to himself. He will regenerate the future nation of Israel by the Spirit's power. And then the Lord Jesus will reign over them. And Israel will be a blessing to all the nations. We know that the Apostle Paul knew this, and the Apostle Paul believed this, because he said explicitly in Romans 11:1, has God rejected his people? May it never be. Did Israel stumble so as to really fall away from the plan of God later on in Romans 11? May it never be. May it never be. Let's look at our chapter. What is God's protection of Israel like? Now, I want you to look at verse 2. Verse 2 says of our chapter, in that day, there is a vineyard of wine. Sing of it. Who's actually singing? Look at verse 3. I, the Lord. Remember the book of Isaiah chapter 5. Remember many months ago in Isaiah 5, there was a song of the vineyard there. Let me sing now a song for my beloved, a song for my vineyard. I was looking for righteousness, but I only found bloodshed. And on he goes. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, Isaiah chapter 5 says. That was the song of lament. Here's God's song of promise to the future nation of Israel, whom God protects. And God sings. Verse 2. A vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. Isn't it great to be a part of the covenant people of God? Just like Israel could sing of old, they can sing in the future. You and I, as the blood-bought children of God, we have the same God. We can rejoice in the protection of this great God. God says, no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. Verse 4, he says, I have no wrath. If someone gives me briars and thorns in battle, I would step on them and I would burn them completely. What's the point? God says, my anger is directed toward those who would try to overtake my vineyard and oppose God's work and God's plan among his people. Rather than try to be a stumbling block, look at what God says in verse 5. Now I'm going to camp here for a minute. God actually makes an invitation. It's an evangelistic invitation. Because he says in verse 5, let him rely on my protection. I don't want somebody to get in my way of my plan with my people. Rather, verse 5, let him rely on my protection. Verse 5, let him make peace with me. And then again, God repeats it. Let him make peace with me. What's God doing? God is offering peace to wicked, sinful rebels who rise up against God and they rise up against his plan with his people, Israel. Can you imagine God saying, I want you to make peace with me? Do you see the end of verse 4? I would burn them. I would step on them. I will crush you. But come and make peace with me and you'll be saved. Come and make peace with me, and you can be delivered. You'll either be crushed by me, or you can be at peace with me. Which would you rather have? Think of the New Testament, and how there are so many scriptures that when you come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what does the Bible say? Colossians 2, your sins are all forgiven. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Jesus said in John 5:24, whoever believes in me will never be brought into judgment. Paul said in Philippians 4, for all those who believe upon the Lord and rejoice in him and devote themselves to prayer, they have the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. Even last week in Isaiah 26, verse 3, the steadfast of mind, God will keep in perfect peace. God is saying, here's my song for my people Israel. But if anybody is going to get in the way and try to hinder my plan and try to thwart me, and they're going to be an unbeliever and rise up in rebellion, God says, you're like a thorn. You're like a briar. I will crush you. I will trample on you. But come, make peace with me now. Do you get the sense of this? Do you get the sense of how God is pleading with sinners to make peace with him? What an inviting God. What a patient God. Today, children, men and women, if you've not come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God invites you this moment. In fact, the Bible even says, his arms are open all day long to a disobedient and obstinate people. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary. God said in Isaiah 1, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be whiter than snow. Isaiah 55 will say, come, you who thirst, come to the waters. The Psalms tell us that God's anger and his indignation is hotly kindled toward every sinner who does not repent. But he'll receive you. He'll receive you if you do repent. So the question is, have you made peace with God? Have you made peace with God? Think of it in our day. If you owed someone a huge debt and they came to you and they said, I will forgive your entire debt. Make peace with me. Well, you'd be a fool to not do that. And yet here's God coming to sinners saying, you owe me an infinite debt and you'll face my wrath. Come, make peace with me. Don't refuse such an offer. Romans 5 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. What does peace with God mean? It's not the warm feeling in your heart. Really, it means fundamentally, the war with God is over. And really, more accurately, God's war with you is over. Because he made war with Christ on the cross in your place. Come, make peace with me, verse 5. I love that evangelistic call. Even in Isaiah's proclamation about the future kingdom, and he talks about God's song for his people Israel and how God will crush all those who would try to thwart his plan. Isaiah says, look at what the Lord says. Let him make peace with me. Don't forget Isaiah 48, verse 22. There is no peace for the wicked. There's no peace. But Christian, you and I have peace. You and I have peace. So the question for all of us, have you made peace with God today? Are you at peace with God? Is he at peace with you? If not, come to Christ. Call upon his name. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will save you. And then look at the next verse, Isaiah 27, verse 6. Now we read the source of the blessing in the kingdom. God has this song, I am your keeper, verse 6. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Well, who's Jacob? It's Israel. They will blossom. They will sprout. They will fill the whole world with its fruit. What does that mean? Isaiah, clarify. Israel in the kingdom will be the source of blessing for the nations. Now, call me crazy, but people would laugh if I said that today in the public square. What? The Jewish people? The nation of Israel? The ethnic descendants of Abraham? What? The source of blessing to the world? That's exactly what verse 6 says. They will take root, they will blossom, they will sprout, they will fill the whole world with its fruit. What does that mean? The covenant blessings of God to the people of Israel will benefit the whole world. Israel, I love this, operates as the platform for God's plans to bless the nations of the world. As God blesses Israel, so he blesses the world. Paul says this in Romans 11. Let me just read a couple verses very quickly, just to belabor the point a little bit. Romans 11, verse 12. Now, if the transgression of Israel meant riches for the world, and their failure meant riches for the Gentiles, aren't you thankful for that, right? The gospel came to the Gentiles. How much more will their fulfillment be? The Jewish people's fulfillment. Verse 13. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as then I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen, and I want to save my Jewish people. I want them to come to know their Messiah. Verse 15. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the Gentiles of the world, what will Israel's acceptance be? What will their fulfillment be? I love this. But life from the dead. You look at Orthodox Judaism today and you think, man, how are they ever going to all come to trust in the Lord in the future generation when Messiah comes? That just seems so impossible. Well, that's why Paul said it'll be like life from the dead. It'll be a work of God. What is the point? God, your faithful God, will protect Israel. Even though he disciplines them, look at our chapter, Isaiah 27, verse 7. Like the striking of God who struck the nations, has God struck Israel? No. Or like the slaughter of his slain, has Israel been slain? No, God did not deal with Israel the same way that he dealt with all the other world, all the other nations. Verse 9, what's the result of all the discipline upon Israel that God brings? Through this, verse 9, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. The Hebrew word, atonement. Let's do a little Old Testament theology of salvation. Salvation in verse 9. Notice it all begins, number one, it's a work of God. How do we get that? Verse 9, therefore, through this discipline, verse 9, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. It's passive. God does the work. God atones for them. God does the work of forgiving them. It's a work of God. Second, it's an act of covering. Because the Hebrew word for forgiven in your Bible in verse 9, Israel's sin will be forgiven, is actually the word atoned. It will be atoned. Who's it for? It's for the nation of Israel in the future kingdom when they see their Messiah coming in glory. Romans 11, all Israel will be saved at that time when they look to their Messiah whom they have pierced, Zechariah chapter 12, and they will be regenerated. Like Ezekiel 36 says. And they will be pardoned, verse 9. It will be the full price of the pardoning of Israel's sin when he makes the altar stones like pulverized chalk. What happens when people are truly atoned for? When they truly are saved? When they truly are pardoned? They repent. They will take, verse 9, all their idols and all their gods and all the stones and all the altars that they have made, and they will pulverize them to dust. That's a pretty good Old Testament theology of salvation. Not by works. All by the work of God. By the atonement through the Messiah. By faith in Him. So, what happens then? Look at verse 10. Continuing on, verse 10, the fortified city is an isolated, a homestead, forlorn and forsaken like the desert. The calf will graze and there it will lie down and feed its branches. What's the point? The enemies of God's people will be abandoned. They'll have nothing left. I think in context, it's talking about the tribulation city of Babylon, the future era, the future peoples. God will punish the wicked. Verse 11, their limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and they make a fire with them. Why? There's no fruit on the tree. It's like a barren tree. There's no good there. The future city, the future people in the tribulation era, they will be judged. End of verse 11, their maker will not have compassion on them. Their creator will not be gracious. But what a God who protects his people. Christian, I take so much encouragement from the fact that God, who made covenants with his people Israel, and he's still faithful to them, that gives me hope that he's going to be faithful to me. But if God does not fulfill his covenant as he states it with his ethnic people Israel, what hope do I have that he's not going to change it from me to someone else? Your faithful God vanquishes evil, number one. Your faithful God protects Israel. And with that, Christian, you know he protects you. Third. And let's end with this. Verses 12 and 13. Your faithful God will regather Israel. Your faithful God will regather Israel. What is God's plan with the Jewish people, with the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham? What has God promised to do? What part do the Jewish people play in God's end time drama? Look at verse 12. In that day, Yahweh, the Lord, will start his threshing. That means it's harvest time. From the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. That I was going to send out a map and I forgot to do so. But when you look at a map of the Middle East, from the Euphrates River to the Nile, that's a huge plot of land. Solomon had a big kingdom. David had a big kingdom, but they didn't have a kingdom this big. And this is what God promised to Abraham, and it's not yet been fulfilled to date. But one day, verse 12 says that the Lord will gather them up. Don't miss the language. One by one, O sons of Israel. God is making a promise. It's like hand-picked grain. God will gather His people from all around the world, and He will bring them to His land. It will come about in that day, verse 13, that a great trumpet will be blown. Why? Well, trumpets were often blown for important events, to bring in the Sabbath, for wars, for feasts, for battle cries. And there's going to be a trumpet blown, a huge gathering, an important event. And those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and those who were scattered in Egypt, they will all come. Don't miss the end of the chapter. And they will come and they will worship. The Hebrew word for worship means flat on your face. What a great posture. Jewish people and all the nations will come to worship Jehovah in the holy mountain of Jerusalem. There's about 15 million Jewish people in the world. About 8 million live in Israel. These verses teach the future regathering of God's people in the kingdom when the Lord will gather His people to Israel. If I may, if you would track with me just for a couple of minutes as we kind of draw this to a close, I want to show you some other scriptures on this. Take your Bible and go to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 10, I want you to hear and read in your own Bible, what does God say to His covenant people Israel about the future? Jeremiah 30. Beginning in verse 10. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob will return and will be at quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. Pause right there. That's not happening today. With all the threats of Iran and all that's going on, there is fear. But there's coming a day when no one will make God's people Israel afraid. Verse 11, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable and your injury is serious. And there is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They don't seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. Look at verse 16. Therefore, all who devour you will be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, will go into captivity, and those who plunder you will be for plunder, and all who prey upon you I will give for prey. Look, you don't want to be against God's covenant people Israel. So verse 17, I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast, saying, it is I, and no one cares for her. Verse 18, thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob. I will have compassion on his dwelling places. The city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will stand in its rightful place. From them will proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of one will celebrate. I will multiply them, and they will not be diminished. I will honor them, and they will not be significant. Verse 22. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the tempest of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand this. Chapter 31, verse 1. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the who? The families of Israel. We could go to Micah, we could go to Zephaniah, we would go to Zechariah. And I've got them all in my notes, but we'd be here all night if we did all of that. Just one more. Ezekiel 36. Now, I know that you know Ezekiel 36 because Jesus quoted this to Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must be born again. You need a new heart. You need cleansing. You need washing. You need life. What was Jesus drawing from in John 3? Well, he's drawing from Ezekiel 36. Now, this is clever. I have in my notes the whole chapter. That's a lot to read. Let's begin in verse 1. Let's see what we can do. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel. And say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. So the Lord is clearly prophesying to the land, the mountains, the geographical terrain of Israel. Verse 6, therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and the hills and to the ravines and the valleys. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my wrath because you have endured the insults of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have sworn that surely the nations which are around you will themselves endure their insults. But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. Behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. I will multiply men on you, and all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and I will treat you better than at first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 12, yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you so that you will become their inheritance. Who's God talking to? He's talking to the land of Israel. Somebody says, Pastor Jeff, do you really believe that there's something special about the land of Israel? And I say, you better believe it. Because Ezekiel 36, God makes promises even to the mountains of Israel. Why does God do all this? Look at chapter 36, verse 21, just a little bit further down from where I was reading. Verse 21. Why does God do this? I had concern for my holy name. My holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not because of your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to act, but for the sake of my holy name. Whoa, 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 whoa. Jeff, why do you believe that God is going to restore Israel? It has nothing to do with the Jewish people. It has everything to do with God and his faithful character and putting his name and his faithfulness on display among the nations. When King Jesus rules on the earth among all the nations and all come to worship him, this is God's plan for the end time, to bring great glory to God. And then verse 24, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You say, I know that verse. But in context, yes, it can be applied to all of us who are saved and born again. But in the context of Ezekiel, it's actually talking to the future nation of Israel, when God regathers them in the kingdom and God saves them and God gives them a new heart. You say, Jeff, that just seems so impossible. We won't read it, but Ezekiel 37, the next chapter, is this valley of dry bones. Preach! Okay. To a valley of bones. And of course they hear the preaching of the word of God and they take on flesh and so on. What's the point of all that? God says in the chapter, the bones is the house of Israel, that God will restore one day and God will save that future nation. It's just a work of God. You say, Jeff, this is just so technical and you're getting so into all of the details here. Yes, but notice how important it is and how our God is a God of detail. And how our God tells us the future before it even happens. And it's not about the nation of Israel, ultimately, and it's not about me and you, ultimately. It's about Jesus the King and God manifesting his glory before all the nations of the earth. So, what's the application? It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Comfort one another with these teachings on end times. Comfort, Christian, be encouraged. The same God of Israel is your God. He's your God. He's faithful. He's true. He's reliable. And this God is big and He's powerful and He's mighty. And He knows the future. And He calls you to make peace with Him even today. Make peace with Him. What more can I say? In conclusion, it was on November 11th, 1882, when that man, Horatius Bonar, the man that I began with, Horatius Bonar was reading his Old Testament and he was reflecting on the promises of God to the house of Israel. The restoration of Israel, the regathering of Israel, the salvation of Israel in the future kingdom. And then he took a pen and he wrote down these lines. Forgotten? No, that cannot be. All other names may pass away, but you, my Israel, will remain in everlasting memory. Forgotten? No, that cannot be. You're inscribed upon my palms. The name that I gave you in days of old is graven upon my heart. Forgotten? No, that cannot be. The oath of God, who cannot lie, is on your city and on your land, and it is an oath to all eternity. Forgotten? No, that cannot be. Sun, moon, and stars may cease to shine, but you, Israel, my people, will be remembered still, for you are mine, and I am yours. I praise the Lord for Romans 11:29, the gifts and the electing call of God are irrevocable. It can never be revoked. So, Christian, what do you do from here? You encourage each other with our faithful God. Trust in Him. Rely upon Him. Cling to Him. Worship Him. And we say, as our Savior taught us to pray, let your kingdom come. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Isaiah. And, Lord, we confess that there's just a lot. There's a lot here. Far too much for us in our puny minds to even grapple with all right here this afternoon. But we triumph in King Jesus. We triumph in our Savior who will return from heaven with all of His holy angels and all the saints. And He will establish His kingdom and the dead will come to life and they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Oh, Father, if there are any here tonight who do not know Christ, oh, please, please do not trample on them and crush them in your holy wrath. But you call them, come, let him make peace with me. Come, let him make peace with me. If there is any unbeliever in this place tonight, Holy Spirit, would you sovereignly draw them? Savingly redeem them. Give them the joy of the Lord. We rejoice in our faithful, in our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, saying, Christ, Christ is all. He is our all in all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.